But if you would, take your Bibles with me this morning. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is what we're going to talk about today. What is a pastor? And we're going to look at a specific text, and we'll have to go to a few others to get some explanation. But I want us to see today what God says the office, the role of pastor is to look like. And by His grace, we want to examine that today. Look at verses 1 through 4 with me, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 5, the Bible says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Let's begin this morning with prayer. Father, we love you and we are in need of your grace today. God, I'm in need of your help today to communicate clearly your truth from this text. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to comprehend what you have said about your office of pastor. This was your idea, just as the home was your idea and husband and a wife was your plan. God, we pray that you would give us the ability to comprehend this truth today. And we pray that Christ would be exalted. Protect us from the distractions that could come. And may your truth go forward today in a manner that will exalt our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to ask you this morning as we begin, what is your view of the pastor, of a pastor? And then my second question is, does it match up with the Scripture's description of a pastor? What is your view, and does it match the description that God gives to us? Do you know what the description God gives to us is? Well, I was reading a book about pastoral ministry a week or so ago that a friend of mine passed on to me, and I came across a chapter in which the author was describing how he had taken a survey among his very new congregation. He was a relatively new pastor with the church, and he was getting conflicting reports of what he ought to do or not do, and so he put out a survey to the church. What should the pastor do? Where should he spend his time? What should he be involved in? And the survey was fascinating. The survey was very interesting, the results of the survey, and I have it up here behind me. If we'll do this, first four pages are all the questions that he included. There's 22 questions. They're divided into about seven different categories. The first category is the category of the Bible. Did that individual, and I'm going to try this here. There we go. It works. Did that individual, how much time should he devote to reading God's Word? How much sermon prep time did he need? How much general Bible study time did he need for to prepare for preaching and teaching? That was the first category. The second category was his private time, his prayer with God, private communication with the Lord, prayer for the community, the sick, unsaved, needy, prayer for the church's work or sermons or ideas or plans that were coming in the future. How much time should he dedicate to all of that? The next group we see is the group of visiting the unsaved, visiting newcomers and other prospective members, visiting church members, visiting the sick and shut-ins. Yes, all of those people, we try to attempt to visit all of them. Counseling new converts, counseling and teaching other new members, counseling for personal and family issues that arise in the church. Believe it or not, that can be quite an overwhelming task. Counseling. Next one, administration. And this one is summed up on this entire screen. Guiding other church members, guiding church musicians, guiding other church teachers, the Sunday school curriculum, program, all of that. church financial planning and promotion, the care of the building and grounds, repairs and yard upkeep, stenographic work and prospective files and prospect files, correspondence, all of that has to be addressed. The last two, classwork for continuing education, seminary assignments, preparation. And then he includes general study and reading. Believe it or not, pastors should read beyond just their preparation. And some of us do. And some of us do not as much as we should. And then he gave a final category there, other, secular work. Maybe he didn't make enough that he could survive on that. And then family time and everything that goes with that. Now, the interesting thing is the results of the survey. This was fascinating to me as I went through this. And some of it probably will not be as fascinating to you as it was to me. All right? Because this is what I'm supposed to be doing, right? And so this was very interesting to me. The first category is the Bible. And the average person who took the survey said he should spend 12 to 35 hours a week in the Word. All right? That 35 number would be very nice, wouldn't it? But that probably doesn't happen too often. Prayer, the next one. The average was 13 hours. 13 hours a week. That was the average. You're already, if you take 35 and 13, 2 hours shy of a 40-hour week. We're only two categories in. This will be good, all right? The next one, visitation. This one's a big one, all right? This is a big one. People thought this was really, really important. Remember, this is the average. This is the average, okay? The average was 24 hours a week. Wow. I won't even say anymore. All right, counseling. Counseling, the next one. And this is one that actually surprised me due to my understanding of the weight of this particular section. The response from the surveys was very little time per week. One person even put zero goose egg. Well, I'd like to know who that guy is, you know? He didn't have any problems ever and didn't know anyone who did, right? The next one was administration. And this one, you remember, it was guiding all of these different offices and then all of the detail things that exist within a ministry. This was the average. Church leadership, everybody's included in this. Here's the average. Less than 2 hours a week. Now, if you think a church can be administrated in less than 2 hours a week, you come sit in Pastor Cook's office for several days. That is unbelievable. But that's what I thought. Next one, continued education and personal growth or other things that may come up. The average on this one was 12 hours. And some people included in this that he should be able to get his study time for sermon prep and teaching in this particular category. And then other. The last one was that work and family time and some of that. And this one was a whopping 4.5 hours. Wow, this guy's a Superman. So here we go with our total, our grand total on average. And I'll give you a little bit more information here in a second on all of this. But grand total on average was 79 hours a week. Wow, what a guy this guy must be. Now, one person that filled out this survey, they actually, all of their time added together equaled 138 hours of work. Now, if you don't know off the top of your head, I understand, I did the math this week. There's only 168 hours in a week, which leaves that poor man with this schedule that somebody filled out for him. It leaves him 30 hours just to sleep, which is 4 hours and 17 minutes a day. Wow, that's amazing. The low end of the schedule was 67.5 hours. The high end was 90.5 hours. The average, 79 hours a week. If a pastor worked that, and many do work that by the end of the week, the average for that pastor was 13.5 hours of work a day. Now, I recently read something that said a healthy person should sleep 7 hours a day. So you subtract, you do some math, that leaves this individual 3.5 hours of family time, of anything else he would have to do, per se, if he had a house, had to mow the yard, you know. That's it. That's the time that he has. Now, many times, as with marriage, as with our employment, we can have some pretty unrealistic expectations, can't we? I mean, it's possible for some of us in this room, if we were to fill that survey out, to have a very similar perspective to the individual who said the pastor should spend 138 hours a week on ministry. For some of us, it's not necessarily an unrealistic perspective on his time, but it's an unrealistic perspective on his attention to your specific or pet idea or project. Your specific or pet theology or belief. The pastor should be addressing that with you constantly, right? I mean, what does he do? Really? Yeah, I'm glad a few of you got that. The rest of you, come on, wake up. So my question to you this morning as we continue is this. What is the biblical perspective of the office of pastor? What does Scripture teach us about this office and what it is to do and what it is to focus on and how it is to do what it is supposed to do? Well, Peter addresses that with us, and I want to look this morning at that text with you. The Scriptures do give us some feedback on what a pastor is, what he does, and how it's supposed to be done. Peter is writing here his epistle, and he writes at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And he says be multiplied, I think, because he said earlier that they're scattered. These are people who have been chased off from their homes because of persecution. They have been driven away from the places that they were born, from the places that they grew up, from the places they knew to be home. And Peter is writing to them and says, you are strangers now in a different land because you've been scattered abroad. But despite that, God still expects you to live for Him. God still expects you to be faithful to Him. In chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, then, the text that leads into our passage of Scripture, Peter addresses in verses 17 through 19 that judgment or persecution is one of God's means of purging His church. It's one of the manners in which God addresses people who aren't really part of the church. Now, we have no idea what persecution would be like, do we? We come to church when we want to come, and we don't come when we don't want to come. We come when it's convenient. We come, for many of us, throughout America. I was in the South for several years. Church is a social, cultural thing. Everybody does it. Everybody does it. Now, most of them, I'm not certain they know why that they're doing it. I don't know what they're gaining from it, but they do it because that's what they did. So it can be a social thing. It can be a cultural thing. There's some of you here this morning. That's why you're here. Because you go to church on Sundays. And you leave, and are you different? Has it impacted your life at all? If we face persecution tomorrow, we don't meet in a building like this. We meet in some of your basements. And guess what? When you're going to be persecuted, you're going to come because you want to come. It's no longer socially acceptable. It's no longer a cultural phenomenon. We don't do it because there's some advantage. If we face persecution, we will know who really is and who really isn't part of the church. That's exactly what Peter says in verses 17 to 19. Persecution helps us to know who really is and who isn't part of the church. And now, based on that, he is going to turn the conversation to elders. There are differences in the beginning of this text between the various manuscripts. Some include a word and some leave that word out. Our translation leaves it out. Now, it's not necessarily a problem. We don't lose any doctrine or gain any doctrine by having it or not having it. Okay? But what it does is it helps us to see the connection that Peter is making. The word is therefore. So what Peter does is he says in verses 17 to 19, persecution helps purge the church. Therefore, I exhort you. Therefore, you elders, this is what I'm going to call you to do. This is what the command is going to be. This is what the call of God is. Despite persecution, in spite of the fact you may face persecution if you do what I say. Despite that, therefore, here's the charge. Here's God's call for you, pastors. That's his point. So we begin verse 5, or verse 1, chapter 5. He says, therefore, to these elders which are among you, I exhort. Or, I exhort you elders. That's how it is in the Greek. It's very pointed. I am exhorting you. I am challenging you with this. Now, what is an elder? What is an elder? Well, it's a very good question. I'm glad you asked. The idea of an elder, there are three different ideas for an elder in our New Testament. The first one is the idea of an elder of Israel. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 14, the Bible says, and they, the disciples, the followers of Christ, they came to the chief priests and elders. Now, due to the context, I don't think they were coming before the chief priests and pastors of the community. Okay? This was the elders of Israel. So that's one definition. And most often throughout the Gospels, actually in every time I think in the Gospels, but that's where the word is used most, this is what it refers to, the elders of Israel. The leadership in the context of that culture included elders in Israel. That's the first definition. The second definition, elder simply meaning an older person. 1 Timothy 5:1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father and younger men as brethren. So he's saying, he's challenging us within the context of the church. If there has to be an address with an older man, you treat him with honor. You reverence him like you would your father. Okay, so it's just a reference to an older person. The third one is a reference to a pastor or a leader of the church. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, the Bible says, for this cause left I thee, Paul talking to Titus, he says, I left you in Crete to do what? That thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting. On the island of Crete, there's some stuff that's not functioning in the church the way it's supposed to. Titus, you're staying there. And you're going to set those things in order. You're going to put that stuff where it's supposed to be. And then you're also going to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. This is your job. Go fix the stuff that's wrong and appoint pastors in every city. Okay? So, one of the things that we need to comprehend about the idea of elders is this. And there's great controversy today, this kind of rule, that kind of rule, yada yada. Let me explain to you in the context of the New Testament church. I want you to look at something. I don't know how well you can see this, but if you remember, as we were reading, he says there's five places he's writing to. Now look at these territories. You can see them up here. You've got Asia. Whoa, 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 what happened? I pushed too many buttons. All right, we've got Bithynia, right? It's there. Galatia, there. Pontus, Cappadocia, and what was the other one he said? Asia, I think. That was the other one, right? Okay, so we've got those five territories. Now let me ask you a question. Think think about this as we look at this map for a second. School starts on Tuesday. We're trying to get the young people in the room warmed up, okay? So think with me. Do you think we have a church in Galatia? Oh, my, what is happening? Okay, do you think we have a church in Galatia that people from Pontius are walking to? Good. Somebody laughed. That's good. That's the right response. No, that's not happening. So what we need to understand about the context of the New Testament church is this. This church probably, arguably, from the things that I've read and researched, they didn't meet in a building like this. Quite frankly, they didn't meet in a building the size of this. They met in somebody's house. And guess what you needed in every single one of those homes? You needed a pastor. You needed an elder who could lead that congregation. You needed somebody to shepherd the individuals that were in that home. And therefore, when Paul says in Acts 20, I call the elders of Ephesus together. What's he saying? He said, all the pastors of these little house churches all over the city of Ephesus, I called them all together. Because that first century church, guess what, had not happened yet. They hadn't ticked one another off yet and separated from each other, and they weren't speaking to this one, and this one had this denomination, and that one had this title, and this one had this perk, and that one had this one. And no, actually, they still cooperated together. So if you were at market and you led somebody to Christ and you knew they were near that house church, you'd say, hey, brother so-and-so, so-and-so, two doors down from the house you meet in got saved. Wonderful! I'll go talk to them. There was cooperation there. They worked together. And thus, when Paul says he called these elders together from Ephesus, that's what happened. We have multiple pastors in the city, but they cooperated. They didn't meet in a place like this. It was probably very, very, very rare in that time, in that culture, to have several men on a staff. Now, believe it or not, across the country, that's also relatively rare. The average church in America is less than 150 people. That means they can support one elder, one pastor. That's just how it works. And the 22 things listed, he actually does that. And the one that made that survey happen was the fact that they had bought a lawnmower for the previous pastor so he could mow his lawn if he'd mowed the church lawn as well. And the new pastor said, what? You got to be kidding me. And he put the survey out. Yeah, I know. It's funny, isn't it? He said, so what do you guys think I'm supposed to be doing here? So that's the reality of this relationship. Okay? That's what's going on with this elder. The title itself, if you listen carefully, Paul calls them together in Acts 20, the elders of Ephesus, and he says to them later on in verses 28, he talks to them for the majority of the rest of that chapter, but he says in verse 28 and following, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, look out, work together, help one another out. If you see somebody from his going astray or doing whatever, work together. Look out for all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Different word, we'll talk about it in a minute, but same idea of pastor. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his blood. For I know that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They don't care about the flock. They want to take advantage of the flock. That's one of the greatest charges to a pastor. Protect the flock. Beware of error. Protect the flock. Feed the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things from among this group, Paul says. As he speaks to these elders, from among this group, some of you are going to arise and say perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Becomes about them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The purpose, the goal, as Paul departs from them, is for these men to take the word and minister to God's people. The majority of the pastor's role is the word. Through personal one-on-one counseling, through publicly teaching, proclaiming, the word is what it's about. The word is what it's about. Now, do we believe that? Do we really believe that? Because for some of us in this room, we could have somebody come into our church, preach the word. Does that resonate with you? Or do you think, I don't know that person. I've never heard of him. What does that matter? Does he preach the word? The word is what the ministry of the pastor is all about. Now, the term means then, in essence, to be an administrator or a spiritual guide. It is to give leadership. That is the role. It's to lead the church. Now, Peter, in writing, he associates himself with elders. I want you to see this. He uses a unique word. It's never used before. It's never used again. Some, a couple commentators say Peter made it up because it made sense. And I have no idea. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. It doesn't matter. He used it. All right. So look with me at the rest of verse 1. He says, who am also an elder? He's talking about himself. The idea of who am also an elder is this. I am a fellow elder with you. Now, why is that significant? When Jesus was on this earth and he had his disciples following him, were they called elders or were they called what? Apostles. So here is an apostle saying to these elders who are scattered abroad all over those provinces that we saw. He says to them, I am a fellow elder with you. He makes a connection. Folks, that's key. That's critical that we understand that. He did that on purpose. He wanted to associate with them. The connection of Peter the Apostle with the elders carries this. The elders are called to continue to carry on what the apostles began. That's the responsibility of an elder. You stay true to the word. You continue to teach. And Peter says there is a connection because if it gets carried on, it will be done by you elders. You are responsible to teach God's people, to feed God's flock. That's your responsibility. And I am aligning myself with you. That's significant. The second thing that he does, he goes on and he says, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, arguably, again, there is a connection here. He says fellow heir and a witness. So what he is calling for them to do is understand that not only was he a witness, and again, in studying this, Peter was not actually a witness to the crucifixion. Now, he witnessed the ministry of Christ, but many believe that Peter was out mourning his denial from earlier that day. He missed the crucifixion. He wasn't there. So what's the point of him being a witness to the sufferings? Get this, and I want you to understand the significance. The testimony of the elders going forward is based upon eyewitness account of those who have gone before. Once again, he wants to make a connection. Fellow elder, a fellow witness, as it were. The witness of the elders, the witness of the pastor is to be like that eyewitness account. Now, how can that be possible? How can I today give you an eyewitness account of that event, of the sufferings of Christ? How is that possible? Is it possible? Absolutely it's possible. One way, we focus on the Word. The Word has recorded for us the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow. So we are a fellow, as it were, witness. But the last one, he goes on and he says he's going to also partake, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. This third one, a partaker in the glory that will be revealed when Christ returns. He's alluding to verse 4. The chief shepherd will return, and when he does, he will give out rewards. He will reward those who have been faithful. He will reward those who have kept that eyewitness account, who have fed the flock of God. He will reward them. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. As usual, our time is fleeting. So let's go to verse 2. Verse 2, he says, feed the flock of God. The idea of the word feed here is to pastor. This is the verbal form of the noun form for pastor. And we see that word show up in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. We see it show up in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 again. He says to them, take heed therefore thyselves unto the flock over which the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to do what? To feed the church. You shepherd, pastor, lead, guide the church. How? Through feeding the church. The church is led, it's guided by the word. God uses his man, God uses the shepherd, he uses the pastor, elder pastor, used interchangeably. Titus 1, used interchangeably. Acts 20, these are interchangeable ideas. This is the same one, this is the same person. And his goal is to lead, to guide the flock of God. How? Through teaching. Ephesians chapter 4, and you can look at this later and check me. I hope that you will. The Bible tells us that we've been given gifts because of Christ, and those gifts are listed for us in Ephesians 4:11. It's not a comprehensive list, but he gives us four. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, if you look at the grammar carefully, the King James did an excellent job of giving us the idea of those five names, but there's actually four offices. There is four. The last one is combined. If you look carefully at the, the punctuation is what I'm looking for. If you look carefully at the punctuation, it gives you exactly the point. You have and some, comma, apostles, semicolon. The other two are exactly the same. Pastors and teachers isn't. And some, comma, pastors and teachers. There's nothing that breaks those two. This is a combination. Semicolon comes after the pastor or after the teachers. So we have the same word, pastors. What is the significance of the combination of the two? This is what I want you to understand. And I believe this with every fiber of my being. The pastor leads and guides and directs and protects God's flock through teaching. That's how it happens. He says, here's what God says. Here's what God calls us to do. And he says, folks, this is what we have to do. We've got to obey God. We've got to follow God. We've got to make this choice for God. We've got to change the way we think about that. Why? Well, because God told us to. That's how a pastor leads. I think that's the point of Ephesians 4:11. That's why those two things are connected, because they are intimately connected. You cannot effectively lead if you don't effectively teach, proclaim what God says. So we see the pastor. And in 1 Timothy 2:7, we also have another word that comes up. The word is preacher. The idea of that word is a herald. But a herald went out in essence as a slave, as a servant of another. He had a message from somebody else. His message was not his message. It was his master's message. It was the king's message. That's the idea of the pastor. I am giving God's message. I am heralding God's truth, not mine. It's not my idea. I'm not that smart. Couldn't come up with it. It's God's plan. It's God's way. I have to follow him. The third one we see, in the middle of that verse, he says, taking the oversight. The third office, the third one that we see is overseer. It means guidance, oversight, leadership. This one is, in essence, leading the church. Now, we have a parallel passage that also calls Christ the overseer. 1 Peter 2:25, the Bible says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop." Overseer is the idea. That's the same word. Overseer of your souls. The same term is given to Christ and implies that he is the guardian, the leader. He is pointing the direction. Pastor's called the same thing. Pastor's called to do the same thing. The role of the pastor is to be similar. Obviously, don't miss this. Obviously, a pastor cannot be identical because of our mortality, our frailty, our sin, our short-sightedness. I will never oversee as efficiently, as effectively as our Savior. But that doesn't change. That is the role. That is part of what God calls us to do. The next thing I want you to see is in these texts, the rest of verse 2 and verse 3, he gives us three statements. He gives us not this, but this. Don't do this, do this. All right? And we'll look at all three of them. The first one, he says, he goes down the end of middle of verse 2, he says, not by constraint, but willingly. And again, some include understanding God's will or being rightly pointed to God. And the idea is this. You should not, you cannot be in ministry because somebody else said you should be in ministry. You should do that. That's constraint. I'm doing it because I was pressed on hard enough to do it. And therefore, that's why I'm going to do it, because I've been constrained. I've been tied down. Somebody did that to me. No. He says, don't do it out of constraint. Do it willingly. Understanding what? Understanding God is the one who gives you that call. God is the one who directs you and puts you into ministry. And you can't get away if you wanted to. God does that. The next one. He goes on and he says, the end of verse 2, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Not for profit is the idea. Don't do it to get wealthy, but do it eagerly. The idea of eagerly is with eager willingness, readiness, often manifested by quick, lively action. Desiring to see something happen. This is your passion. You love it. You're not doing it for profit. You're doing it to honor God. The third one, verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, not domineering the flock. The idea of the word is to exercise dominion over something. Not like that. But what? End of verse. Verse 3. But being in samples or examples of the flock. The point is, I don't lead a flock of sheep by standing, walking behind them, and hitting them with my staff. That's not how you lead sheep. You actually go in front of them and lead them. You get out in front, and for some reason, I don't understand it, but I guess they follow along. It's like kids. If I brought Eileen up here this morning, and most of you know Eileen and have seen her out there, and it's, I acknowledge it's quite a sight, and I apologize. But if I put her over there and I stand here and say, go walk over to that chair, you know what she's going to do? She's going to look at me like I've got four eyeballs. I'm not going over there, Dad. But if I walk over, for some reason, if I walk over and I say, Eileen, come on, she'll come. She'll follow me to the chair. She don't know why we're going. She didn't know why we're going when I gave the command the first time. But the second time she follows. Why? Because I'm leading her. I'm out in front. She's following along behind, toddling along behind. Now, if we're over there, she's going to be distracted by the time we get here. But she'll start out following. Okay? That's the idea. Not domineering, but being an example. The idea of the word example is a mark. It's an impression. It's a stamp. And that's what causes others to follow. They got it. They see it. They got it. Yeah, we need to do that. The last one we see is the motivation. Look at verse 4. What is the motive for the pastor? What is the motive for the pastor? What keeps him from domineering? What keeps him from doing it for gain? What keeps him doing it willingly? Not out of constraint. What is it? Well, it's not the congregation making sure he doesn't step out of line. You'll never find that anywhere one time in Scripture. Never. Not once. What is the motivation for the pastor? Look at verse 4. He says, and when the chief shepherd, the idea of chief shepherd, is an overseer of all the shepherds, when a flock was too large to be managed by just one. We have the one who's in charge of all the other shepherds. When he appears, what'll happen? Ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. When the chief shepherd appears, he will reward you accordingly for your service. He will reward you for your faithfulness, if you were faithful. The motive is Christ. The motive that keeps a pastor right is being rightly related to Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't happen, he's not going to be right anyway. He'll work around whatever system he's got to work around. It does not matter. If he's not rightly related to Christ, nothing else matters. Christ is the motive for service. Christ is why we willingly, eagerly, passionately, longingly serve God's flock. Because of Christ. Because of Christ. So, as with everything, Christ is the focal point for genuinely motivated ministry. Christ is that one we must rightly relate to if we're going to minister in a manner that pleases him. So this is what keeps the pastor right. This is what keeps him where he ought to be. Now, what I want you to see in conclusion, and we're done, believe it or not, we are done. I want you to see the responsibilities of the pastor. I've walked through 1 and 2 Timothy, and I've pulled out. I want you to understand that 1 and 2 Timothy is not necessarily just to Timothy, a young pastor, though that's accurate. It is primarily instruction to Timothy. This is how the church ought to function. 1 Timothy 3:15. This is how the church ought to function. But within that, there's a lot of instructions to pastors. And you see that throughout the book. If you look, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, he says, correct those teaching false doctrine and call them to a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That is part of the pastor's duty. But how could a pastor do that? The Word. Got to be rightly related to the Word again. I've got to understand the Word. I've got to understand how that teaching, that heresy, that falsehood goes against the Word. If I don't understand that, I can't say anything about it. If I don't understand how it goes against the Word, I can't rightly relate to it, and I can't help you to rightly relate to it. So again, we need the Word. The second one we see in 1 Timothy 1 is fight for divine truth and for God's purposes, keeping his faith and a good conscience. Chapter 4, there are several in chapter 4. Recognize the source of error and those who teach it and point these things out to the rest of the church, to the rest of the flock. How does that happen? The Word. Constantly be nourished on the words of Scripture and its teaching, avoiding all myths and false doctrines. I have to be careful of myths and false doctrines. And so do all of us. How does that happen? The Word. Rightly related to the Word. Folks, philosophies and myths are not just theology. They're practical things. They're means to accomplishing our theology. We need to rightly understand that there are right ways to accomplish and wrong ways to come. How do we know that? The Word. The Word. Keep going. He says, discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. How's a pastor going to do that? The Word. Boldly command and teach the truth of God's Word. Well, you got to have the Word and understand the Word to be able to do that. Be a model of spiritual virtue that all can follow. Faithfully read, explain, and apply the Scriptures. How? Publicly, he says. In front of everyone. Read them. Declare their truth so that everybody understands. Be progressing toward Christ's likeness in his own life. Chapter 5, be gracious and gentle in confronting the sin of his people. Chapter 6, He goes on, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Verse 12, fight for the faith, against all enemies and all attacks. Guard the word of God as a sacred trust and treasure. That's part of the pastor's duty. 2 Timothy, he goes on and gives us similar instructions. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4. We'll jump to chapter 4 for sake of time. Preach the word. In season, out of season. That means whether you're ready or not, you should be ready. That's hard. Trust me, that's hard. Reproving, rebuking, exhorting with great patience. I don't know about you. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but other people can be frustrating. Have you ever experienced that? That command is exceedingly difficult. He says, reprove and rebuke and exhort how? With patience. Wow. We need God's grace. With patience and instruction. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. As we conclude this morning, I want to say two things. Number one, this past week, we have been privileged to have Evangelist Mark Kittrell with us. I know that many people were blessed, encouraged by his ministry this week, but why? Did you take time to contemplate why? Every single time he spoke, it was from the Word. You could go back to every text he preached and it actually makes sense and you can figure it out again. Why? Because it was straight from the Word. It wasn't built around his outline or something he'd come up with that sounded really good and everybody would think, wow, that's amazing, and we would forget when we left. You can remember every one of those messages. Why? Because they were rightly related to the Word. Ladies and gentlemen, that is our greatest need in a senior pastor. He's rightly relating to the Word. In conclusion this morning, I want us to take just a minute. We will have in a minute the instruments play. But I want us collectively as a congregation this morning, and if you would, from now on, pray these two things. Number one, will you think biblically about the office of pastor? What I mean by that is this. If you don't, pray and ask God to give you grace to think biblically about the office of pastor. And second of all, will you pray for somebody that fulfills that office biblically? Pray for that. Listen, if we as a congregation will bind together and pray that God will give us a man who exalts his word, you really think God doesn't want to answer that prayer? He absolutely does. But in this process, maybe he wants us to bring us collectively as a body of believers to the place where we all long for that together and plead together as a body. God, give us that. We don't care what his name is. We don't care where he's from. We don't care his successes. We just want to know he loves the word. And he'll tell us what God says. Folks, that's what we need. That's what I need. Let's pray together that God will do it.